Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us today. Got an email from a gentleman in Ohio who is already anticipating our program on Matthew 18, which is still down the road a ways. So now I got to remember to ask that question in Matthew 18. That's all right. You keep us on our toes. I printed off the question. We might deal with that and ask the pastor before we get to Matthew 18. But that'll be not in this hour anyway. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And the only church I know that has a pizza place right down the street.
How about that?
Oh, man, I'm all over that.
You been there, Chuck?
I've seen it. I haven't been in the business. But been down in that territory, and I think when I was there, they were not yet open yet.
Okay.
They were on their way to opening up, but not there yet.
They've been open, our neighbors, for 8 months or so. There's a lot of activity over there.
I love that pizza.
Oh, boy. Pizza's good.
And then they got games and stuff, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So how's everything at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis? You got a play coming up or an event, or do you guys always have something coming up?
Well, we do. Thanks for asking.
You're welcome. What's going on?
we have a Lenten pageant that's in the works right now that we will offer to the community in about a month, February 21 to 24, Once Upon a Tree. It's a Lenten pageant of a dramatic presentation of the events of Holy Week from the perspective of Luke, who writes and narrates the account.
Your people must be exhausted. What did you just finish doing? What was the big production that you did? What was that, in December? Or?
November. We did a major presentation on Narnia, the musical.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that was... Well, it's not always the same people, Chuck.
I'm sure.
But it is. It's a lot of activity, and it's a lot of effort, but we feel that it's just a very effective way to reach out to the community, the message of the gospel in some compelling ways. And so we're working hard right now toward
Very
that.
Good.
Yeah.
All right, let's talk about Matthew chapter 11 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can count this day as a day of grace, that you have already blessed it, and that you bless us in this day as we begin it in your name, and as we anticipate your grace as it unfolds before us this day. For truly this day is a day not ever to be replaced. It is singular, it is unique, it is a gift that you give to us, that we would use it to its fullness in the stewardship of grace that you have given to us. I would pray that you would be with each of us as we hear these words, and that you would bless us with your presence and your spirit, that you would enlighten our day, that you would encourage us in our witness and testimony to the love of God that we have experienced in Jesus, that you would use us in the extension of your kingdom this day as we seek to do your will. We pray your blessing upon our words in this hour as you come among us and enlighten us and encourage us in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first section here of Matthew chapter 11, where Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives, were they not?
Yes.
Cousins or second cousins or something like that?
Right.
This Matthew specifically says here, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, those deeds must have been the things that Jesus enumerates here. Somebody must have been telling John that, but I tell you, your cousin Jesus, we have never seen anything like this. I mean, the other day a Roman centurion got, you know, this miracle, and all kinds of people who really don't seem to qualify for that kind of grace and mercy. While John, Jesus' relative, languishes in Herod's prison. Now, John apparently is quite a fine character, as we're going to find out from Jesus' own lips here and a little bit further down the road.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm in prison and my relative is out doing miracles for Samaritans and Roman soldiers, I have to wonder why he doesn't come and get me by a miracle out of this prison, where I'm pretty sure I may be facing death. I don't know how John could possibly have a good attitude in that situation, do you?
Well, it's a good question. I hadn't really considered it from John's perspective that all of this activity should benefit him in some way. And some would question that based upon John's question to Jesus, maybe he even has second thoughts. If you're Jesus, if you are doing all these things that are reported back to me, why aren't you doing more in my behalf? Fair question. John certainly is seeking in the question that he poses to Christ some encouragement. Maybe not that Jesus will come by force and remove him from prison. John knows, he's wise enough to know that you speak the truth and it's a dangerous thing. But he's looking for encouragement. He's looking for some sign or word that all his labors are not in vain, that his incarceration and possibly, as you suggest, maybe even his death have not been for naught, but that Jesus is the one.
I'm perplexed by this. I'm almost feeling like, oh, Chuck, don't even bother to wade into that stream because you're just not going to get to the other side. But here are the facts. First of all, when Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house, when Elizabeth was pregnant with John,
right,
and Mary was pregnant with Jesus, there was this miraculous leaping in the womb, which John did at the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Right.
That's a pretty remarkable thing.
Mm-hmm.
Fact number two, as John is baptizing in the Jordan River, he has an experience where out of his mouth comes the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I should not baptize you. You should be baptizing me." He seems to have great clarity on who Jesus is. Jesus confirms his specialness later on in this chapter, saying that among those born of women, none has risen greater than John. So why does he ask the question? If there's anybody on the planet who should know the answer to this question, it's John the Baptist. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I just don't understand where that question comes from. And to suggest that, well, maybe because he was in prison, he was wavering a little bit, doesn't seem to quite do it for me.
Well, I don't buy that school of thought either, that John is wavering in his conviction. You're right. There's been too much special revelation given to John for him to question who Christ is. Others have suggested that, well, I began by saying he's looking for some encouragement, and I think we could probe that a little bit more, the depths of what he goes through in his experience, even though he knows to be true what he has already seen of Christ. I mean, he's effectively been cut off from any ministry now that he can do and is languishing in prison. That's not an insignificant thing, but perhaps even in this question there are other dimensions. Perhaps John is, Jesus, I know you're the one to come, and yet it doesn't appear from my circumstance, or for that matter from the lack of general direction in the community, that you are accomplishing what I expected would happen with the arrival of the Messiah. And so with this question, perhaps he urges Jesus to further action and further sign. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps it's an encouragement to his disciples that they know, as he knows, that Jesus is the one who was to come, he, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world.
Do you think that Jesus' response to John's disciples, go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised up, poor have the good news preached to him, would have caused John to say, oh, well, of course, Isaiah or whatever Old Testament prophet seems to support, of course, what was I thinking? Or do you think he would be sitting in jail in chains and get this report and go, what? What does that mean? Which of the two do you think is more likely to be true? Or pick your third option.
Well, I think it's kind of between both, because John, as the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, certainly was schooled in the Scripture and in the prophets of old. So it would not have been an aha moment, I don't think. But it might have been for him a clarification, where he connects the dots even further based upon Jesus' description of what signs would attend the kingdom that he comes to bring. That he interprets Isaiah in his actions, Jesus does, and in so doing describes for John what the nature of this kingdom is that he brings, perhaps clarifying for John in his mind the signs that attend the coming of this kingdom of heaven.
Suppose I were to make this argument. What we see here is the formidableness, is that a word, of death, which is something that most of us, we don't think about it very often. We think about it maybe at the funeral home every so often when we find ourselves at the funeral home. But for the most part, we don't think about death. We're so busy with the cares of this life.
Mm-hmm.
But John is facing death. And death is a formidable foe.
Mm-hmm.
And death is a serious, serious thing. And when you're facing it, it can make your knees shake a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to describe it unless you're facing it. And John is facing it, and it has crippled his faith here a little bit. Learn that lesson. What would you say if I were to make that argument?
To me, that's the pastoral approach that I would take to John's circumstance, his question, and Jesus' response. That what John faces, he's been removed from the public and from his whole life and ministry. He is perhaps isolated in a four-walled cell, totally separate from the outside that he had come to live in all his life in the wilderness, that he, as you suggest, very well anticipates that his time is very short, that he will be executed, that those circumstances cause one to reflect deeply on purpose, on heaven, upon death. And I, from personal experience in ministry to people who have been in those circumstances, it does cause one to do a soul search, if you will, on what you believe and your conviction of faith and your fortification for facing death, as well as your anticipation for what lies beyond death. These are not insignificant things. And I think that a lot of people who have either been in those circumstances or who have witnessed them can appreciate the soul-searching that John does. It's not a crisis of faith. I would not describe it in those terms. But it certainly is a, John is looking, falling back on the conviction of faith and the bedrock upon which he has based his hope.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I've always felt that this wasn't for John. I don't think John's faith was wavering a bit. I think as far as disciples, whose faith probably was wavering. And I think John knew the Old Testament as well as anybody could know it. His father was a priest, and he knew all the signs that were coming up and who he was. And I don't think he was afraid of death. The way he preached and called them brood of vipers and all that, he couldn't have been too afraid of death. I thought I was the only one who felt this way, and then I have a book called The Gospels by Ilvesacher, and he said St. Jerome and Chrysostom, I think it is the way it's pronounced, and a lot of early church fathers felt the same way.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay.
So if I understand Jack correctly, let me see if I can construct a kind of a scenario here. I'm John the Baptist. I have my own followers. I have my own disciples, and I'm in prison. And it's not looking good for me, and so I know that my death is going to create a difficult situation for those who have followed me these many weeks and months. I need to get them over into Jesus' camp, so I'm going to send them over to talk to Jesus, and then they will see that he is the Savior, and then my followers will become his followers. Quite a plan.
Jack is right that that is one view of John's questioning and the goal that he has in it. And as the one who was to point to another, it is consistent with John's mission. His mission was never to raise himself up or point to himself, but rather that he would point to the Christ. And so now as he sees his life coming to an end, it's very possible that a major dimension of this questioning was for the benefit of his disciples, that they would have the same conviction that he certainly would have based upon all the special revelation that John had received, that Jesus was the Christ. He is the one that John's ministry pointed to.
Well, you know how the Bible is full of paradoxes and inversions, and how things that are not appear later that they are, and vice versa. There's almost no way to even ask this question without sinful human nature getting involved, but could it be that for those who are honored in heaven, there is no higher honor than the one who is martyred for his faith, dies prematurely just for preaching Jesus? And John the Baptist was given this honor. You see, that didn't make any sense. You're going to have your head cut off after laying in a Herodian prison? Wow, that's really honorable. But maybe in the grand scheme of things, in the invisible kingdom, maybe this is the path to high honor on the other side, and it will not be denied him.
I don't know that Jesus never looked upon John, and particularly in his incarceration and later in his beheading, Jesus never looked upon John as being defeated by those concluding actions of his life. That was no defeat on the part of John, nor for that matter is it a defeat for anyone who suffers or even dies in behalf of the gospel. We stretch our human capability when we say that that's the greatest honor, although I've heard it often said that the greatest reward for faithfulness is martyrdom. I've heard that. And we struggle to equate martyrdom and reward in the same breath. But the fact of the matter is that from the perspective of faith, suffering and even death in behalf of the gospel is really viewed as almost, and this is hard to believe, inconsequential from the perspective of our greater life that has been given to us by the Spirit of God, because in Christ, death has been defeated. We have no fear of it. And so if we have no fear of it, that means we live without fear of death, and we act according to the leading of the Spirit in life. And if suffering and even if death are part of that life that we have been given, so be it. because God has given us something greater in the new life that is ours in Christ, and that transcends death. Now, that's purely a spiritual perspective on it, and we struggle humanly with that many times, but that is the greater reality of faith.
Let's take another caller here. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah. How come we just can't take the Word of God for what it says? Hey, go see if this is the one that I proclaimed, you know, if I was sent, before to prepare a way for the children of Israel. Go see if he's the one. I think that's what the Bible says. I'd like to say one more thing. We can go a whole lot of different ways in what John's statement here is. I don't think he was afraid of death. I don't think he was afraid of anything. Or he wouldn't have stood in the face of the king and said, hey, you're an adulterer, and you're going to hell if you don't repent and get right with God and get rid of that woman. Let's go another way with this thing. John Baptist and all of Israel had heard that whenever the Savior, the Messiah, comes, he was coming as a conquering hero. I mean, you can get on that kick if you want to, but the Bible just plainly states, go see if this is the one, or should we look for another? You know, I mean, to me, that's simple.
All right.
Okie dokie, bye.
Jim likes it simple, and so do I, frankly. What do you think?
Well, fair enough. In fact, that's always the way to approach the scripture initially, is on face value. What we do by some of these suggestions of what's behind the question is we put the question into the context. And that's all we've done by saying, you know, the John from the point of conception through the end of his life was given special revelation of not only who he is, but who he was pointing to. And so we put his question here in that context. Certainly, that is the truth, that John had no difficulty calling a spade, and in so doing, knew that you speak the truth, you're going to ruffle feathers. We're very careful about that typically in our day-to-day life because, boy, if I tell somebody how they really look, you know, they're going to smack me or I'm going to be out of grace with that person. John had no problem with that, and as a result, he probably also understood that that kind of straight talk has consequences. John, more likely than not, in addition to being encouraged for what lay yet ahead for him, was laying the groundwork in the final stage of his life for what his life purpose was, which was to point to the Christ, to the one who was coming to take away the sin of the world.
When we come back on the other side of the break, one more question in this section here in verse 6. After responding and saying more or less, here are my credentials, tell John these are my credentials, Jesus says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. How does that connect up here in our conversation? Pastor Bill Simmons is with us from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and we'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Bundle up, bring your binoculars, and head to the Missouri Botanical Garden for a bird-watching bonanza. The third annual Backyard Bird Festival will be held on Saturday, February 2nd, from 7:30 a.m. till 2. Adults and children of all ages and experience levels can brush up on their birding skills with guided walks, identification trips, live exhibits, and informative classes. That's Saturday, February 2nd from 7:30 a.m. till 2. Go to mobot.org for more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most comforting things about the gospel of Jesus is that no matter how strained things got between Jesus and his human family, he still demonstrated his love and respect for them. The city of Cana in Galilee is located just 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. our purposes, it's good to notice that in this first miracle witnessed by Jesus' newly recruited disciples, Mother Mary also plays an important role. Here's how St. John begins the miracle story. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now much has been written about the apparent disrespect Jesus gives to his mother, yet she appears to be unmoved in her confidence of Jesus' messianic abilities. Here's how two other writers rewrite this dialogue. Mary walked over to Jesus and said quietly, "Son, it's time to quit playing Clark Kent and do your stuff." Jesus answered something like this, "Mom, don't involve me in this. You know that I don't do parlor tricks." "But son," said Mary, "these people need help, and I know you'll do the right thing." Then she turned to a servant and said, "See this man, do whatever he tells you. Trust me." Jesus was on the spot. "Oh, well, maybe this is a good time as any to get started." Lord, may we learn from the Gospels today that conflict doesn't destroy love. Help our love for each other never to fail. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, whose love is completed in us. Amen.
You can hear Michelle Thompson at the 8th Annual Women's Day of Renewal at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Saturday, March 8th. Michelle Thompson enjoys taking the simple stories and things of life and turning them into big things for God. Through laughter, practicality, glimpses of wisdom, and scripture, Michelle shares a message of God's overwhelming love and His desire for our lives to be filled with His overflowing joy. The Utterly Amazing Life, the theme of the Women's Day of Renewal, Saturday, March 8th at Good Shepherd, Collinsville.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Matthew chapter 11 today. We're going to go through verse 19. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And I have to admit that I envy Jim's clarity there. Jim, he's obviously a disciple of the KISS method, keep it simple, stupid. And that works for him. And I envy him. To me, it looks a little bit more complicated than that. I'm a little bit perplexed and puzzled by what's going on here. But I'm going to follow his lead, and I'm going to follow your lead here and see where it takes me. So any way you look at it, this is a very serious situation. John is facing, I think we can say possible, maybe even probable death. This is a very serious situation. And he says to his disciples, "Go to Jesus." Jesus sends back his response. You'd like to think that Jesus would offer some words of encouragement. If he's not going to send the message back, "I'll be over there later on, I'll get you out of there." If he's not going to send that message, then he sends words of encouragement. And then he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, is that part of the message back to John? Is he saying, "John, don't be offended by me because I haven't come and gotten you yet, or I haven't done anything, I'm your cousin, I haven't done anything to take care of you here"? Is that what he's saying, or is he talking to the disciples, John's disciples, when he says this, or what?
He's talking to a larger audience than John. Is he talking to John's disciples? Absolutely. Is he talking to Jesus' later disciples, of which I believe we are included in that number? Absolutely. He establishes unequivocally that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. As he quotes the prophet Isaiah, to validate his identification as the one who was to come, because the signs of that one are attended to by the acts of Jesus. And so he establishes unequivocally that he is the fulfillment of that which was the hope of Israel and the hope of the world. But then, because he does not include, as you suggest, Chuck, also a rescue party in his response, I'm coming to get you, I'm going to blast you out of prison. By inference, he's saying the circumstance that you are in, John, and for that matter, the circumstance that we find ourselves in as a result of our following the one who was to come, those circumstances in life can be difficult and can call us to first priorities in our life, the conviction of faith which transcends tribulations and difficulties, whatever they may be. Blessed is the person who perseveres and does not fall away on account of the circumstances that such a conviction and such a confession will bring upon them in this life. For John, it was prison and it was death. And for the followers of the one who was to come, it does bring tribulation. Jesus prophesies it, that it comes. It attends those who make this confession in whatever role that we are given. Different than John, to be sure, but we also are called to confession, and as such, it brings consequence. Blessed are we who make that confession and do not fall away on account of that confession, because it will bring all manner of tribulation.
Beginning at verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the crowds are gathered around Jesus. Hundreds, you think? At least hundreds of people? We're not talking about dozens, are we?
No. As the word goes out and the signs attend his ministry, the crowds, I mean...
Thousands, maybe?
Feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah?
Yep.
A lot of people there. And for those people who have some idea as to what's going on, and I'm thinking there had to be some there who are interested to see how Jesus is going to respond to his cousin John's emissaries here. And so then he turns and he speaks to the crowd, and he says these magnificent things about him. Why does Jesus elevate John? That would seem to be counterproductive to the ongoing process of elevating Jesus.
Jesus is demonstrating, or actually saying in these words that follow, that John is in the tradition of the prophets of old. He calls him the greatest because he is the concluding prophet, and his coming was prophesied in Malachi, that one like unto Elijah would come, and that John is the one. Jesus makes the equation that John is the Elijah prophesied to come, and as such is the concluding voice in the great train of prophets that God raised up down through the centuries, who would all in their various ministries point to the one who was to come. John was the capstone, if you will, the concluding word, the greatest of these, because he is the one who actually physically pointed to the Christ who was to come.
So I'm confused by the description that from, I guess, Abraham forward until John, John is the greatest. That part is easy to figure out. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean?
You think about, boy, the least in the kingdom, and you know, you study the Beatitudes, and then you see Jesus pulling the children around him, and we see the kingdom of heaven described in the most diminutive and diminished terms, that that he who is least, blessed is the children and the poor in spirit, and all of these descriptions of really diminished and minimal type of existence, at least from a human perspective, and then for Jesus to say that one of these little ones, one of these least, is greater than John, it's quite a contrast. I would suggest that the answer is provided in Scripture itself, that John describes himself as a friend of the bridegroom, but not the bride of the bridegroom. He does that in John chapter 3, that he fulfills a different role in the concluding role of the prophets, who all, their call was to point forward, to focus the people on the one who was to come. And that was John's, that was still John's role also.
So,
but that was a prelude to the one who was to come and the kingdom that he would usher in by his life, death, and resurrection.
Are we saying that the New Testament, the New Covenant era, is superior to the Old Covenant, Old Testament era, so that John would be the greatest of those who had arisen up until that time? But now Jesus, as he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, that era or that time period, however you want to look at it, is so superior to the time of Abraham to John the Baptist because it's the New Testament era?
Well, to suggest the term
the church age,
the superior, to use the word superior, suggests that the other was inferior. And I don't know that that necessarily is the right way that I would describe it. I would say that the Old Testament...
Hasn't he just said? I mean, this is the way my dull brain is interpreting it. That child that you said is superior to John the Baptist, who is inferior. Isn't that what this means?
I would suggest rather than inferior and superior...
Now, you use those terms, by the way.
I'm
not smart enough to use those terms.
I would suggest that what John, who was the concluding voice, that period draws to a close. It is a period of anticipation. It is a period of anticipation from the earliest prophetic word up through John. It anticipated what God would do, and that in Christ you have fulfillment. You have anticipation and you have fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's saving activity, which was to come in the person of the Christ. That is a better description of what the role that John plays in anticipation of God's redeeming act, and the role of the little child who now embraces that fulfillment in the Christ. That John anticipated it, that the child now embraces it as part of that fulfilled kingdom.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Arpad, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'm not surprised that John asked those questions about Jesus, because it's one thing to say the words, and the other thing is to conceptualize of what those words mean. It's John had no experience in his life about a Messiah. He was born into the situation, and because of that, he, even though they were related and they grew up together for a while, they still didn't know each other as far as the spiritual aspects of their lives are concerned.
Pastor, any thoughts?
Well, that's fair. That goes back to our discussion at the earlier portion of the hour, and I think is helpful. I think it is helpful to put to understand that how it is that John responds, John the Baptist, that he does not respond from the perspective that we have. We have the perspective of, you see, John is cut off from this life before he sees the concluding acts of Jesus' ministry, which was his setting his face toward Jerusalem and toward the events that happened in Holy Week and the passion and the death and then the subsequent resurrection of Christ. John does not have that perspective that we have. And so we have to look at John and his ministry from the perspective of the Old Testament scripture. That's what John is working from and the prophecies that he has.
Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I have no idea what that means. Do you have some commentaries or something that can explain? That is antithetical, it seems, to the context, the dynamic of the arriving kingdom of God.
We've long been told that you can't buy your way into heaven, but it sounds almost from this passage that you can fight your way into heaven.
Bash the door down and just storm the heavenly gates.
There you go. Well, we know better than to superimpose that interpretation on these words. We know that is not the case. In fact, you know, when Peter pulls his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to defend Jesus by force. And what does Jesus tell him?
Put your sword away.
Put it away. If I wanted to, I have legions who, I mean, that's not the issue. So we know that that's not the case, that the kingdom of God is entered into by force. What I would suggest on this, and yes, I've looked at the commentaries and all this on this, with the coming of John and with Jesus, now the battle is engaged. The demons know it. Because is not regularly one of the signs that attend the Christ is his engagement with demons. And when he engages demons, do they recognize him?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Time and again, they know who Jesus is, that with the coming of the Christ and his forerunner, his messenger, John, the battle is engaged, that we have the kingdom of heaven comes forcefully. I mean, there is violence and force that attend its coming in the Christ, and forceful men lay hold of it. Not in the sense that we force our way into the kingdom, but it's just exactly what Jesus, in his concluding response to John, says, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me, but rather that by conviction, the force of conviction, we press forward in that which has been revealed to us, that in the Christ has come the fulfillment of the prophecy, and that he brings the kingdom of God."
All right, let's see if I can make some sense out of this perspective. See if I can communicate this to you. Because we say regularly on our program that there is no way that a human being can opt for the kingdom of God. It's not possible. We don't have it within us. So Jesus Christ dies and rises again to pay for the sins of the whole world, and that payment is a gift. Now, how do I access that gift for me? How do I take hold of it? And the answer is that God gives the gift of faith. Faith is the instrument that God gives to us, which allows us to wrap our hands around the gift of eternal life. You're nodding your head. You're in agreement?
You've said it well.
All right. So maybe we should remove the negative context from taking something by force, because that sounds like violence and warfare.
And work.
Did the Roman centurion who came to Jesus, motivated by the Holy Spirit and given the gift of faith, lay hold of Jesus, if you will, by force? Did the woman with the hemorrhage, who fought her way through the crowd and grabbed a hold of his garment because the Holy Spirit had given her faith, lay hold of the kingdom by force? You're nodding. Am I okay? Am I in okay territory here?
Did the thief on the cross, who is dying, but who recognizes in the Christ the one who was to come and says, "Remember me in your kingdom," does he do so with, is he appropriating the kingdom by force? And I have to respond, absolutely, that this is the force of faith that compels us to do things that human reason would not do, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of faith, we see to be the reality. And so, with faith at the size of a mustard seed, Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea." That is the force that is referred to in this passage in Matthew 11.
It's a pretty powerful thing.
Absolutely. It is. It can enable John in prison and facing certain execution to have the conviction that what he has done and testified to was of God, and that he can face it without reservation, because he knows that the one in whom he has placed his confidence is faithful.
Verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" I don't understand this either. This is hard. I don't know if you got this assignment and went, "Oh, no, I got Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19. But I can see a contrast here. We've just had high praise poured out on John the Baptist. Among those born of women, none greater has arisen than John. High praise. Mm-hmm. Contrasted with this condemnation of this generation, I can see the contrast, but I'm not sure exactly why Jesus is showing me that contrast. And when he concludes with the contrast by saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds," I'm pretty much totally lost. So can you get me out of the woods here?
Remember what verse 6 said, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," suggesting that there's plenty of opportunity to fall away, plenty of opportunity, plenty of challenge to the conviction of faith that we are given. And what Jesus is showing here is there's plenty of ways to reject him. There's plenty of ways. It doesn't take a lot of stretch for people to find offense in Jesus, just as they can find offense in John, or they can find offense in anyone who is a follower of the Christ. John, based upon his calling, went out into the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey, and dressed in strange garb, and preached a message of repentance. And the people, they took offense. "The man's got a demon. He's a weirdo." So Jesus comes, and he eats with sinners, and he speaks of the love of God, and embraces sinners. And they say that, well, here, this guy is he's a sinner. He keeps bad company. That if we're looking for offense, to be offended, we'll find offense in the gospel in any of a number of ways. The validation for the gospel that Jesus says wisdom is proved right in her action is exactly what the prophecy from Isaiah says, because that is the action that attends the coming of the Christ and that we see testified to in its validation in our lives. What does he say? He says the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That is the action by which the kingdom of heaven comes and by which it is validated in our lives. The fact that many people do not see it, it is because they do not have ears to hear the message, the good news. Thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit has unstopped our stopped ears that would only all and also see offense in the Christ and in his forerunner John, so that we can hear John's message of repentance, to repent of our sin, and Jesus' message of the kingdom, which is that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and that we are included in that many, that we are the ones who were the object of his attention, and that he came that we might receive forgiveness, life, and salvation in his name, all because of the working of the Holy Spirit to unstop ears, that we might see in him the fulfillment of the grace of God.
So if I were to interpret the word wisdom, I mean, everybody believes that wisdom is that which is right. Usually they think of it as a perspective that has been gained over time. He's a wise person because he could see the truth in it or the rightness in it. So the rightness is right or justified based on how the rightness plays out, which goes back to the miracles. Okay. I think I got that. Yep. I'll probably be able to hold on to that for about 20 minutes. And then when I pick up verse 20 tomorrow, I'll go, what did he say yesterday? But that's our lot in life. We struggle with this stuff. Thank you so much, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. When is the Lenten pageant? Has that date been set?
February 21 to 24.
21 to 24.
Yes, and all are invited to come.
What's the address?
5252 South Lindbergh, adjacent to Ronnie's Plaza.
Easy to get to,
I should say.
That's our Bible study program. We have Pastor Peter Kurowski coming up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.